One of my favourite film franchises is Mission Impossible. And this is the scene that hooked me from the first film. I just love that, where he's lowered down and he has to steal a disk drive or something from a very important computer somewhere. But I like Mission Impossible because, well, for a few reasons. First of all, Tom Cruise does all of his own stunts. Amazing. Secondly, his character, Ethan Hunt, is not a womanizer like James Bond is. But also, I like the simple, straightforward formula of the franchise. There's a mission, it's seemingly impossible, but every single time, Hunt and his team manage it. Boom. Simple, straightforward, satisfying. I like that. Joshua had his own Mission Impossible, as we read about in chapter 6. He's got to take this fortress with some nomads who are more skilled in sheep rearing than in siege warfare. He faces the ultimate stronghold, Jericho. We've all got our own personal Mission Impossibles. Things like trying to get ourselves untangled from sin, finding release from negative emotions which are in our life and suffocate us, or obtaining liberation from damaging attitudes which we find in our hearts and they just drag us down all the time and hurt other people, or trying to achieve something impossible that God calls us to do. It feels impossible, like forgiving someone. It's so hard to forgive someone. I can't do it. We face our own Mission Impossibles. We feel often like this fish caught in this net, don't we? We can't get free from this, whatever it is, particular sin, this particular situation. Sin feels like a prison that's just wrapped around us and there's no way we can escape. And as a church, we face our own collective Mission Impossible. Growth in the face of a hostile, secular society where Christianity is on the wane and atheism, apathy, and anti-God mindsets are on the increase. As we look at the fall of Jericho, we're going to find out in three steps how we can defeat impregnable sins and how we can achieve as a church against the odds growth. So let's think about the first step. Get into the presence of God. This is focused on chapter 5, verse 13 through to 15 and also the Ark of the Covenant. So the defeat of Jericho begins with and is accompanied by God's presence. If we go back to Exodus in chapter 33, verse 15, Moses said to God, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here." Moses knew that he needed God's presence if he was able to achieve anything. He had his own Mission Impossible, didn't he? In Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, God promised to be with Joshua as he was with Moses. And then in Joshua chapter 1, verse 17, the people prayed for God to be with Joshua, to be present, to help him with the task that was in front of him. And in Joshua 5, 13 to 15, God affirms his promise because he's present. He's with Joshua. We have this mysterious figure, this commander of the Lord's army. Who was that? It was the Lord Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate form. We see glimpses of him throughout the Old Testament, don't we? The traveler who came to Abraham in Genesis 18. The wrestler who came to Jacob in Genesis 32. The fourth companion in the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3. It's Jesus coming before he became a man, became a man born of Mary, appearing in human form before that. And notice his interesting reply to Joshua. Joshua sort of says to him, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" Quite interesting what he says, isn't it? Neither. But the emphasis is on this. I have now come. I'm here for you, Joshua. I know you've got this big, difficult task, impossible task in front of you. Don't worry, I'm here. And it was his holy presence as well, wasn't it? He's saying to Joshua, you need to be in my presence if you're going to ever manage to do what God has told you to do. And it's my holy presence. That's what you need. I'm here. And that was the encounter that Joshua had before he took the city. He was in the presence of God. Reminds us as well of Moses, doesn't it? That experience that he had. Take off your shoes because it's holy ground. You're with God now. But the presence of the Lord continued with them. It was the precursor to this impossible victory, and it continued right up until the moment of victory. Because the ark of the Lord signifies the presence of God. That's where he chose to be. That's where he chose to focus, to dwell amongst his people. And look how often in this passage the ark features. It's a lot, isn't it? All those highlights. It's there again and again and again because we're being told God is with his people. He's present. Saw the same at the crossing of the River Jordan, didn't we? The ark was there. God was there. It's the presence of God that got them across, that prepared them, that got them ready. God's presence makes the difference. And it's God's presence that prepares us as we face our strongholds personally and as a church. So let's get into his presence like Joshua did. Let's take off our shoes, as it were. Let's slow down. There's a very important place in our lives, isn't there, to slow down, to stop, to be mindful of where we are emotionally, where we are in our relationship to God, to say to God, what are you saying to me? Where are you leading me? To hear him, to be in his presence and not particularly do anything except sense him and be with him. You know, I think in our society, our modern society, a big barrier to that is busyness, right? Such a busy world, isn't it? And I want to ask you this, are you too busy? Are you working too hard? Are you doing too much? Do you need to slow down a bit or at least carve out time in your busy schedule to be present with God and to allow his presence into your life? Think about Mary and Martha, the difference between them. Mary just sat Jesus' feet, but Martha rushed around and got stressed and worried. You know, some Christians are too lazy, that's their problem, but other Christians are too busy. Some Christians are attempting to do too much, they're working too hard. Are you trying too hard? Are you taking on too much in your Christian life? I remember that happened to me when I was at Carey. Every summer we did festival outreach, and I wanted to do it really well, and I worked and worked and worked and didn't delegate very much and was there every single day and took on too much and just was exhausted one year and thought, I just can't carry on with festival outreach or with ministry. I'm just too tired. And I took some time out and just focused on John 15:5. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And I got into the presence of God, and it's like he said, don't forget you're a branch and you need the vine. You can't do this without Jesus' power. And you need to get in his presence and receive from him. You need that because you're trying to be the vine yourself, and you just can't. And that revitalized me. And I learned one of the big important things of the Christian life is when Jesus says, remain in me. It's being present with him, slowing down. You know, like an athlete needs sleep and rest and relaxation, right? Because that will help her perform well. If she ignores all those things, yeah, she will perform, but then she'll quickly drop off because her body will be completely worn out. We need the presence of God to enable us to work effectively for him. Because appreciating God and being with him then motivates us to work for him, to do what he requires us to do, and to live for him and to obey him, and so on. So what I want you to do now is this. I want you to turn to the person next to you or nearest you and just spend a couple of minutes discussing what helps you to do this, to be still, to get into the presence of God and listen out for him, and so on. Just talk amongst yourselves and discuss that for a couple of moments. To draw your discussions to a close, I hope that was helpful. I hope you learned something from who you talked with. The reason I asked you to do that is because I'm not very good at this. I'm more of a Martha than a Mary. I practice headless chicken Christianity, just rushing around all the time like a headless chicken, here and there, never slowing down. Sometimes we have to, especially if we've got that tendency. Find out what does it for you. Maybe worship videos on YouTube or poetry. Malcolm, I always appreciate when he leads. Just bring some poetry, a short little bit to focus the mind. Maybe it's some meditation or a retreat. Just take going away somewhere. Perhaps it's going to a festival like Spring Harvest or New Wine or whatever it is to go out of your normal surroundings and get into the presence of God. Reading a particular author. Find out what puts you in the zone and helps you to be still and present with God and know him. That was an essential first step for Joshua to help him defeat Jericho, and it is for us to help us defeat sin, to get ready for growth, to move forward in the Christian life. Let's move on to step two. Get passive. Own the impossible. It's really interesting. In chapter 6, verse 1, there's this very short, terse, blunt statement by the writer. He says, "Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in." So this verse is, the writer's trying to make it very plain to us, very clear, that Jericho is this fortress, is utterly secure, it's totally impregnable. In some places, I read, at the highest points, the walls were 25 feet. At their thickest, they were 20 feet. This was a really, really difficult city to conquer. Soldiers standing on the walls could see for miles, you know, and the city itself was a symbol of strength and power. So what was Joshua going to do, really? Just kind of shoot some arrows at the walls or hit it with their shepherd's crooks? What was he going to do? It's just impossible, wasn't it? He couldn't do it. He needed God. He needed to get passive. Because there was no way that he could defeat this stronghold by himself, in his own strength. And this passivity is emphasized in all the marching around that they do. Did you notice it? There's so much. They're not particularly doing anything. They're not on the attack. They're not getting a hammer and chisel to the walls. They're just going around a lot. See it there all those times. Marching, marching, marching for 6 days. On the seventh day, marching 7 times. Why so much repetition? God is demonstrating to them and to the Canaanites and to us, that it's he who's going to break down these walls, not them. It's too hard for them. The walls are too high, they're too thick, the city's too fortified. And as we face strongholds in our lives, maybe sins that we just can't shake free of, whatever it is, we need to get passive. That is, we need to admit to ourselves that we can't do this. We need to own the impossibility of it, to come to a point where we say, God, I just can't do it. I need you. So to break down strongholds, admit you can't. Admit it's too hard. Admit you're not powerful enough. You know, I think half the battle in defeating sin is saying to us, I can't do it. I just can't. Because often, I don't know about you, but sometimes my reaction, I sin again, that same old sin that's bugged me for years, and I think, I'm going to try harder, you know? I'm going to get up earlier, and I'm going to pray more, and I list off a things that I am going to do. But I need to say, I can't, God. It's too much for me. This one's got me beat. I just can't. You know, they say, for alcoholics, the first step to recovery is admitting you have a problem, right? And it's the same for us, except we're sinaholics in certain ways. The first step to defeating strongholds is to admit, I have a problem with this particular sin, with this particular person, with forgiving whoever, whatever it is. I have a problem here. I can't do it. It's too much. We need to remember who we are, because who are we? We're children. We're God's children. And a child is helpless and dependent. Those of you who've got young children, they're always expressing that dependence, aren't they? Dad, it's too high for me. Can you help me? Dad, how do you spell this? Dad, can you switch on the computer and make it work for me, etc. I can't do it. Dad, I need your help. But that's how we should be as God's children as we face these things that have a hold over us. You know, it's interesting. I've been found myself thinking about Peter and Judas. Both of them committed gigantic sins against Jesus. But how they reacted was very different. I think Peter committed this sin. They both wept, but Peter's reaction was, I just can't stop sinning. I'm too proud. I've got too much of a mouth on me. I need you, Jesus. I need your forgiveness. It was an acceptance that sin was too great for him. But Judas, yes, he wept. But then he didn't say, I need your forgiveness, Jesus. He went out and he punished himself. He remained independent to the end. He didn't turn to God. It was about him. But of course, we need to be like Peter. I think God often lets us fail to get us to acknowledge the impossibility of doing it by ourselves, so that we see our weakness and we cry out to him. But that moves us on to the third step. Get into the presence of God, get passive, but then get active. Attempt the impossible. Because in chapter 6, verse 2, God tells Joshua that although humanly speaking, this city is just impossible for you to conquer it, it's easy for me, Joshua. I'm going to do it. I'm giving Jericho to you. I love the way these two verses are juxtaposed. You've got this first verse, which tells us it's impossible for the Israelites to take Jericho, and then God says, but it's easy for me. The impossible is easy for me. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. The strongest parts of it. So he's clearly stating to Joshua that he's going to make the impossible happen. And therefore, they were to attempt the impossible. God would accomplish this victory for them. But they had to still actively do something, didn't they? Alongside that, they had to shout and they had to attack and charge in and take the city. As they kind of cooperated with God, his power worked and they achieved the impossible. We see that there. And at this moment, I just want to take a quick pause, because you've probably, as we read it, and maybe now you're thinking about verse 22, 21, and you're thinking, that's not very nice. That seems a bit extreme. Everyone killed, devoted to destruction. Now, I'm not going to spend very long on this now, because we're going to spend a whole sermon on it in 2 or 3 weeks' time, called something like, Does God Promote Genocide? But why this intense destruction? Why everything? Just quickly, two reasons. Firstly, because they were unspeakably wicked. They practiced bestiality, Leviticus 18, 24 and 25, and child sacrifice, Deuteronomy 18, 12. They had crossed a line of wickedness. Their wickedness had become so great that they just had to be destroyed, wiped off the face of the earth. They'd become despicable. Second reason, been given a chance to repent. Genesis 15, 16, 2 Peter 3, 9. They had been given that time period. It wasn't that suddenly out of nowhere up popped God and wiped them away. They had been given a long time to repent. And they knew very well what was going on. Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 to 13. They knew what God was doing, who God was, how powerful God was. They knew it. We see that from Rahab's reaction. But as I say, we're not going to spend too much time on that, because we're going to have a whole sermon devoted to it later on. But I just thought I'd mention those two reasons quickly. Let's get back to the main focus. God's power allows us to achieve the impossible. But we have an active role to play as well. We work in cooperation with him as we defeat strongholds. It's very much like growing tomatoes. Okay? Let's think about growing tomatoes now. If we're going to break down strongholds, we need to participate with God. And I want to ask you a question about growing tomatoes. What is it? You've got a tomato seed. What is it that transforms that seed into a plant that bears fruit? You know? And the answer is, it's an outside power source, isn't it? It's the sun. We rely on the sun. You can't grow tomatoes effectively without sun or some kind of outside power source. But although that's true, we need to work hard when we're growing our tomatoes. We're not the outside power source. We don't cause the growth, but there are lots of things we can do and need to do to make tasty tomatoes, like water the plant and put fertilizer on it maybe, and take away the weeds that might be choking the plant, and then maybe move the plant into the sunlight if there's a tree shading it or something like that. Both are important. The tomato plant utterly depends on the sun for its power. But if you're growing tomatoes, your role is very important and essential. And it's the same with us. Work and effort are involved in the Christian life to overcome strongholds. They're essential. But the power comes from him. And we kind of hold those two things together and move forward with them in mind. That's how we break down strongholds. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15 says, always strive to do what is good. It tells us to strive as Christians. And we are to work hard, to fight our sin, but in parallel with God, in tandem with him, knowing that it's his power that we need, in utter dependence on him. It's a bit like surgery, isn't it? Imagine you have a tumor that needs to be removed. You can't get a scalpel and operate on yourself. It's the surgeon that needs to do that. But you have to cooperate. You have to allow yourself to lie down on the surgery bed and get put to sleep and all the rest of it. You have to work together. Or it's like windsurfing, another example. How do windsurfers zip along the waves? It's the wind. But they have to balance and they have to turn the sail into the wind and so on and all the rest of it. It's working together with God. So our attitude as Christians is, I can't do this, God, but you can. So I'm going to attempt the impossible in your strength. And that's the message of Joshua 5 and 6, I think. That's how to break down strongholds. And those three steps, all of them, are important. And as we do them together, I trust. I know, actually, I've found this to be true in my own life. I know you have. I trust that we'll be able to strive forwards and see victories as we want to take out the sins that threaten to take out us and as we want to grow as a church. But before I finish, I do have an epilogue, because the Christian life is one of victory. It is about victorious living, absolutely. And it's wonderful when there are these sins that we think will never be rid of and then we defeat them in God's power. But there are defeats as well. There are lots of struggles. There is lots of falling into temptation and then sinning. There's lots of failure in the Christian life. And have you ever wondered to yourself, why does God allow us to fail? I mean, he has the power to prevent us from falling into sin, right? He's all powerful. It's no bother for him. It would be easy for him every time we attempt to resist temptation to make us resist temptation. God deliberately allows us to fail, to fall into sin. It's so easy for him to stop it, but he doesn't. So why? Why this cycle of struggle and failure alongside the victories? Well, our failure is for celebrating the goodness of someone else and the righteousness of someone else. And that person is super visible in this passage. And we see him here, Joshua 5:13. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. This verse is telling us, here's Jesus. Jesus is the commander, right? But also, Joshua is a type of Jesus. That means Joshua points us forward to Jesus, because Jesus is our true and greater Joshua, who defeated the city of death, who caused the walls of sin to collapse, who devoted Satan and every demon to destruction. Jesus is the true and greater Joshua. And there was this shout which caused the walls of Jericho to fall, but it was Jesus' shout, "It is finished," on the cross, that utterly demolished the entire fortress of darkness and sin and death. So Joshua points us to Jesus, and it's our failures in life, in the Christian life, that point us to him, that make us notice him, that cause him to become all the more precious to us. Our failures lead to our treasure. It's interesting, isn't it? There must be something that God loves more than making us perfect in our time. We will be made perfect one day, but there must be something that God loves more than making us perfect now during our time on earth. Something more captivating to God, something more wonderful. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 gives us a hint as to what that is. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." We're the jars. We have Jesus in us, in plain, ugly, cracked, broken, flawed jars. That's what we are. We're not that attractive, are we? We fail often. We're those cracked and sort of not very nice clay jars. Often, we get carried away with thinking, "I want to polish up the jar, make the jar really nice. I want to be the best Christian I can." But it's about the treasure inside, this amazing treasure inside. The Christian life is not about showcasing a load of clay jars, but highlighting this captivating treasure that's inside them. We fail, and we think, "Oh no, I've sinned again." And then we think, "But there's one who didn't sin when I did. There's one who was righteous for me. There's one who succeeded where I couldn't succeed. And he's in heaven forever, successfully interceding for me. And he is my righteousness. And he is the reason I'm accepted by God. And he is precious to me in the midst of my failure." So let your failures and your sin, which will inevitably happen alongside your victories and successes in the Christian life, let them point to Jesus, to his successes and his perfection counted as ours. Let me give you an example. Imagine you're walking down the road and you see this amazing house. Actually, this has happened to me lots of times, walking alongside the River Thames, you know, those amazing houses in sort of Caversham Heights and all that. And you're walking along and you have a lovely house yourself, but you look at that house and then you immediately fall into two sins, greed and covetousness. "Oh, I want that house. I wish I had that house. Why is it not fair that I have my house and they have that beautiful house?" And you think, "Oh no, I've sinned again." But as we feel that failure, we look to Jesus, and as he walked along the streets of Jerusalem or wherever and he saw lots of lovely houses, he didn't covet them and wasn't greedy. And he succeeded where we failed, and he's our righteousness. And that's been given to us. Or another example, we're walking down the street and we see a beautiful woman and we lust after her, or a handsome man and we lust after him, and we fall into that sin again. But Jesus walked through the streets of his town and city and saw many beautiful women and never fell into temptation and never lusted after them. He succeeded where we failed. And that wasn't just to say, "I'm better than you." That was to say, "My righteousness is yours. When you trust in me, you get my successes counted as yours. As well as me being punished for you, I give you my perfect, flawless life." And that's the treasure. That's the treasure we have. I mean, we are these clay jars, aren't we? Broken and cracked and misshapen and so on. But let your failures point to him. And as we do that, that in turn will give us more victories, because that is what will switch us on. That is what will inspire us And getting into the presence of God often happens when we're failing. I was only talking to one of you this morning. She was telling me how she's so worried about something. And then she used that phrase. Didn't know I was going to be preaching on this. Says, but then I was in the presence of God. And he said to me, and he helped her to overcome that worry, that fear that was holding her back. And it's as we contemplate all this and contemplate Jesus that we get that fuel, that energy for victory. God bless you all.